Let's take our seats, and as we do, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 14. Those who are with us regularly on Sunday evenings know that we have been making our way through Mark's Gospel. And we come this evening to both Gethsemane and the garden, and then the arrest of Jesus. So Mark chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the word of God. Those who were here last Sunday evening will recall that we looked firstly at Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. And of course, Peter, along with all the other disciples, denied that any such thing would happen. And then we moved toward the end of chapter 14 and saw that Jesus was proved right in all that he had said. I don't know about you, but I went away very much with that thought and in my mind that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. But this evening, as we return to Mark chapter 14, we find ourselves in that place called Gethsemane. Jesus has already celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, and now they have got up and they have gone out. Gethsemane, just by the Mount of Olives, a place where Jesus would go to pray. But this night, his burden is greater than it had ever been, because he knows that in the coming hours, he will give himself for us. Not one of us can even begin to enter into the anguish of Jesus in these moments. I don't know about you. I have no reason to believe that in these circumstances, my response would have been any different from the response of the disciples. Yet they have made their way to the garden with Jesus. He asks the main group of disciples to sit, and then singles out Peter, James, and John, these three who the Lord kept close to him, to come with them. And the burden and the pain begins to pour out of his heart. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." That overwhelming sorrow is a sorrow that Luke gives us a glimpse into in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, where we read these words. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." I've heard it said that it's only in the most extreme anguish that this can be witnessed. Jesus knows what lies ahead. We hear from time to time of the behavior of condemned men, perhaps living in countries where the death penalty still exists for certain offenses, and the different ways that different people respond to their final hours. Or perhaps we hear stories from history here in our own land of Scotland. We hear the stories of the Covenanters, men who knew that their life would be required of them for taking a stand for Christ and his covenant. The thing that often was noticed in their final hours was not that they would flee, but that they would simply rest in the knowledge that in a matter of hours, they would be in the presence of their Savior. Very few of you here knew my dad, but some of you did. And my dad, for all that his heritage was not in Scotland, for he was Irish, from the day he came to Scotland, had a fascination for the Covenanters. And I would hear him often tell stories. He would travel around the moorlands of Lanarkshire and Ayrshire and take photographs. He would find his way into graveyards and take photographs of stones and use these illustrations to talk about the Covenanters. My mum tells of the story of how when I was perhaps about 4 years of age, or maybe 5, we were on the top floor of a bus, traveling through Motherwell, and we passed a churchyard, a graveyard. And at the top of my voice, I declared, "Mummy, has Dad been covenanting in there?" But you know, these men knew that they would go to meet their Savior. But for Jesus, it was different. For the believer who has been faithful even unto death, when man takes their life, they enter into Christ's presence. Jesus knew that when he would go to the cross, he would instead feel abandonment, feel the desolation of separation that would lead him to cry from that cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows that on that cross, he will not bear the punishment for his sins. He will bear the punishment for our sins. He speaks of the cup. This is language that was often used through the Old Testament to speak of God's judgment, God's wrath being poured out. And Jesus knows that in the garden, God's wrath will be poured out on him. We thought this morning with the children of what grace means. Grace means not receiving what we deserve. No, receiving what we don't deserve. Jesus didn't deserve God's wrath. We did. But in mercy, rather than us receive that wrath, we received mercy, and that wrath was to be poured out upon the Son of God. Do we understand why in his heart he cries, "Take this cup from me. Everything is possible for you, yet not my what I will, but what you will." I don't know about you, friends. There are times when it has seemed to me that that which is God's will for me is not always what I have wanted. Times when things have come into life, perhaps personally or perhaps involving a family member, and you think, "How can this be God's will? We want God to change things." And sometimes in answer to our prayers, we're spared what we feared. Yet there are other times when humbly we must come and acknowledge that God is sovereign. But here is Jesus. Everything is possible for you. Everything is possible for God. Take this cup from me. What one of us would have wanted to take that cup? Yet not what I will, but what you will. It was Spurgeon writing of these verses who said, "And with that final settled will, he drank damnation dry." Christ on the cross took that wrath, took the blame, took the wrath in order that we might stand forgiven. 3 times Jesus came and found them sleeping. Too rightly he said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." What Jesus is saying to his disciples here, not only to Simon, but to the others, is that the temptation is always there. In our hearts, we can want to do the right thing. The spirit is willing. We want to do what's right. I'm sure they wanted to stay awake with Jesus. They wanted to be there for Jesus. But for all that their spirit was willing, the weakness of their body. And Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." What is it that leads us to not only fall into temptation? The language here is not simply to be tempted, but to actually succumb, to give in to the temptation. What is it that causes that to happen? It is exactly what Jesus says. The spirit may be willing to do the right thing, but as Paul said, you know, I've got these two laws fighting within me. One, knowing there's the things I should do, but I don't do them. And there's the things that I shouldn't do, and they're the things I end up doing. The spirit can be willing, but the body is weak. And Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." That's perhaps the first lesson from these verses that I want to leave with you this evening, having noticed what Jesus did for us as he surrendered to the will of the Father. He says to us, if we want to live our lives as God would have us live them, watch and pray. Stay close to him. Stay close to him devotionally. But also, we move on in our study this evening, because having said this third time, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Jesus says, the time for sleeping is over. The betrayer is coming. Remember Judas? Judas, the one who, when Mary had brought that jar of tremendously valuable perfume and had poured it over Jesus. And Judas is saying, could this not have been sold and the money given to the poor? Yet not in Mark, but elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told the only reason he said that was because he was the treasurer. He was the keeper of the purse. And he liked to dip into that purse and help himself. He was a thief. When he no longer could make money from Jesus, he had gone to the high priest. And they agreed the 30 pieces of silver for him to betray Jesus. So, we read in verse 43 of our reading in Mark that just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. A crowd armed with swords and clubs are with him. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders have sent them. And they've got a signal. The one I kiss, he's the man you're looking for. The kiss, the sign of affection, the sign of belonging within their culture. Yet 2,000 years on, people will still refer to betrayal as a Judas kiss. Feigned affection. Yet behind that affection, there is a lie. A lie of betrayal. He goes to Jesus. He kisses him. And they seize him and they arrest him. Mark's gospel records actually very little of those events. But if we were, for instance, to turn to John's gospel, we would find a longer account there of what took place. And perhaps you would turn there with me in your Bible to John chapter 18. To John chapter 18. Where we read of the arrest of Jesus. I'm going to read these words to you. I didn't give Arnold advance notice, so they won't be on the screen, but perhaps look them up or just listen. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." So here we are, in the Garden of Gethsemane, an encounter which I had no doubt read many times, as I'm sure you have read, and perhaps never really paid too much notice to the statement of how, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Until one Sunday evening, 5 years ago nearly, and Sarah, our daughter, and I were traveling, and we found ourselves staying just about an hour's drive away from the church where a well-known American preacher and teacher had his church. And I'm referring to an American whose name some of you will recognize, called Louis Giglio. And some of you, particularly within the men's group, have been along and seen some of the films that we have watched of him teaching from the Bible, and Sarah had watched some of his videos, and I had said to her, "Sarah, you know, we're only about an hour's drive from Louis Giglio's church. How's about we go there this evening?" So we went. We found it was in a huge, really just a huge warehouse, for lack of any other word. We got there about just after six. It started at seven. We were maybe about a good 9 or 10 rows from the front, and the music started, and I kid you not, the cloth of my shirt was moving with the pressure of the sound waves from the music. It was so loud. But I knew one of the songs, so I wasn't totally out of touch. And then about 7:30, after half an hour of praise, Louis Giglio came on with his iPad. And for almost an hour, taught from John chapter 18, verse by verse, teaching from John 18. Now some of you here know Sarah. That was a period of real change in Sarah's life. Change that I noticed perhaps by the fact that 5 minutes after Louis Giglio began to preach, Sarah was saying, "Dad, give me your phone. I want to take notes." Now, that was quite a change. For Sarah, it would be more a case of, "Dad, give me your phone. I want to check Facebook." You know? But, "Dad, give me your phone. I want to take notes." And he preached through John chapter 18. And I saw something there that he brought to her attention that I had never noticed before. And that is, when Jesus of Nazareth replied, "I am He." He replied in his language with the words, "Ego emi." You may say, "And?" Remember back with the Pharisees earlier in Jesus' public ministry? "Who are you? You are not yet 50, yet you claim to have seen Abraham." And Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was, ego emi." Jesus was not simply saying, "I am the one you look for." Jesus was saying, "I am the I am." They fell back. They fell back. The same I am who said to Moses by the burning bush, when he asked, "Who will I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am sent you." No longer in the wilderness by a burning bush, but just having left Gethsemane's garden, the same I am declares, "I am." They fall back. Some of you have sung the hymn. It says, "He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't." Luke tells us that there in the garden, angels came and tended to him and ministered to him in his pain. But there in that garden of tears, "My heavy load he chose to bear." And he surrendered himself to the hands of these men who would take him and would hand him over to the high priest and who would then put him on trial and put him to death. Yet in these verses, Jesus makes clear, he says, "What's this with the swords? What's this with the clubs? Am I leading a rebellion that you've come armed like this to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. You didn't arrest me. Why not?" Well, we're told why they didn't arrest them. They were afraid of the people. But now they arrest him. And Jesus says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Friends, everything that happened, when Christ came to this world, everything that happened through his public ministry, everything that happened in the lead up and to the cross was the fulfillment of God's purpose. Jesus didn't come to start a rebellion. Jesus came to bring redemption. He came to redeem you. He came to redeem me. He came to redeem as many as will put their hope and their trust in Him for salvation. Even like His disciples, who verse 50 tells us, Then everyone deserted him and fled. It wasn't just Peter, remember? Peter kind of gets the bad press because he was the one who said that he wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus, but they all did. They all deserted him. And as we finish this evening, you're maybe wondering what to make of verse 51 and verse 52. This young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment. Linen garments were actually not typical things that people would wear. You know, you generally had to be quite well off in those days to wear linen, even as undergarments. Who is this young man? Mark doesn't tell us his name. He was following Jesus. And they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. You know, from the earliest days of the Christian church, there's been very little doubt as to who this young man was. It was Mark. John Mark. Within the lifetime of some of the people who witnessed these things, there were leaders of the early church who were quite clear about this. It was John Mark. It was John Mark who wrote Mark's gospel. Maybe you can understand why he doesn't want to say, it was me. But he was following Jesus, and he fled naked as well. As I looked at these verses over this past week, I thought, would we really be any different? Would we have stayed put, or would we have run? Would we have denied the Lord as Peter and the other disciples did? We pray that we wouldn't have betrayed the Lord as Judas did. We looked at Peter and how the Lord reinstates Peter. And then you begin to wonder about Mark's gospel, because although it's quite a short gospel, it tells us an awful lot about Peter. Peter's name seems to come up very, very often in Mark's gospel. And then we begin to look at the book of Acts. And we find that there's this young man that Peter takes under his wing, called John Mark. John Mark, the author of this gospel, yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but a gospel that is based on what Peter has told him of what happened. Mark, who had such an impact upon Paul, that Paul takes him on his missionary journey. Then it all goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? Because Mark heads back to Jerusalem. Then when Barnabas wants to say to Paul, "Paul, this next journey we're taking, let's take Mark with us." Paul says, "No, sorry. He let us down once before." So Barnabas and Mark go off and serve the Lord. And why do I bring this in this evening? Because I think it's very easy for us as Christians to imagine that somehow if we let the Lord down, that there's no way back. There's no way back into a place of usefulness, a place of service for him. Even for this young guy who runs off naked when they've arrested Jesus. And then the same John Mark disappears and heads back to Jerusalem and leaves Paul. You know, friends, the thought that I want to leave you with us this evening is that even though we may have ups and downs in our Christian walk, and although there may be times in our Christian life when We've not served the Lord as we should have done. There's always a way back. There's always a place of usefulness. There's always a place for remembering that when we are serving the Lord Jesus, there is always that place of usefulness. Because by the time Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's an old man. He's in prison in Rome. He realizes that perhaps in no time at all there could be a knock on the door one day and he's led out to his death. But as he writes to Timothy, he's disappointed because Demas has deserted him. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then listen to this. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Friends, even if there are times where we've deserted, as it seems, the Lord, and gone after our own will rather than God's will, even if there's times when we've denied the Lord, when we come back, there's usefulness. Remember the words of Jesus. We looked at it last week. Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you. But when you have turned back. Did I quote those words last week? I quote them again without hesitation. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Friends, these things are written that we might not forget, but that we would remember that it was for us he gave his life. It was for us he poured out his soul there on the cross and there in the garden. And it was for us that he died and rose again. But lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we forget his agony. Lest we forget his love for us. Let's pray that he would lead us to Calvary.